as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Jesus going to the cross this Good Friday, just seal the truths of what he suffered for us. That he died that we might live on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Colson was one member of Richard Nixon's group in the White House. He was the only member that was convicted and served of the higher-ups during the Watergate scandal. He was connected with some of the dark deeds, including the robberies of Democratic buildings. But after he'd done all this, he became a Christian before he was tried. And when he was tried, he had a conflict. He wanted to tell the truth, but some of the truth was incriminating. While he pled the Fifth Amendment in court, that answering certain questions would be incriminating. When the court case got to the stage that the judge was likely to dismiss all charges, Colson did a deal with the prosecution, where he pled guilty to a different charge of obstruction of justice, of seeking to defame a witness ahead of trial. He felt he was guilty of this and deserved prison. As a Christian, he wanted to tell the truth and was prepared to go to prison if the truth landed him there, because he deserved it. He wanted to follow Jesus, despite this ending up costing him his liberty for 7 months. But this was because of Jesus choosing not just to go to prison for the truth, but having lived to communicate the truth about God so that we might believe, choosing to die so that believing in him brings relationship with God and the hope of eternal life. Today's Good Friday, when we remember Jesus dying that we might live, not suffering for what he'd done, like Colson chose to do, but for what we have done, suffering for other people. Last Sunday, we saw how Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, declared Jesus innocent, but Pilate found there was no basis for a charge against him. But after first having flogged him, eventually was persuaded by the Jews to hand him over to be crucified, as otherwise the Jews threatened to complain to the emperor about Pilate not killing a rival king, which could cost Pilate his job and even his life. Pilate, who's declared Jesus innocent, sends him to be crucified anyway. So Jesus sets out, carrying his own cross, dragging it up to the place where they would nail him to it. Here, there's no mention of Simon of Cyrene helping Jesus to carry it. John wants to depict Jesus in control. But he does say that he's crucified with two others, that we learn from the other Gospels of thieves. However, John does record the charge. The Romans would always put a notice of the charge on the cross, so people would know the reason the person was hung there. And this charge gives Jesus a title. Normally, in a court case, someone is referred to by a title of defendant. In the US, Trump is referred to in court not by the title of president, but like any other person of that name would be, as Defendant Trump. And here, we're told about the notice, but it's a very different title, not a title you'd expect to be given to someone who's hung on the cross. Verse 19, it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Pilate gives Jesus the title King, King of the Jews, King of God's people, and puts it out so everyone can read it. Now, if you're wondering why not Hebrew, Aramaic was the general language that was used at that time. Hebrew was used for scripture, but Aramaic was used in day-to-day life. Latin's the language of Rome, and Greek was the general language of communication between the different cultures. It's the language the New Testament was originally written in. But this statement that Jesus is the King of the Jews, well, Pilate meant it to annoy the Jewish leaders, was written as a statement of fact. The Jewish leaders hated it. They could not get it changed, despite requesting it, to change it to be Jesus claimed to be. And the statement was truer than Pilate realized. Jesus had come to be the King of the Jews, the King of God's people, a people that had rejected him because he'd chosen to be God's king and not a human king that conquered the Romans, which was what they wanted. So they'd rejected him, but the statement that he was King of the Jews was written in other languages, signifying that this meant that the good news Jesus brought was there for the Gentiles too. That Jesus provided a way to God for all the peoples of this world, whatever their language, whatever their nationality. As Isaiah had predicted in chapter 49, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the end of the earth." Jesus was to be the King of God's people, of all that accepted him. Now, what sort of king was Jesus? If you're like me, I've got little time for bowing before kings, for the pomp and circumstance. Yes, I like working with people who are genuinely good at what they do, rather than people who all talk about how good they are or what they can do, and expect to be treated as the important one, the king. But I love being around with people who get on with things, who are far better than me at things and demonstrate their qualities in what they do, whether it be on the sports field, in the working environment, where what they do stands out. And here, we're being called to a king who, rather than dictate, rather than says how important he is and gets others to die for him, instead, he dies for his people, dies that we might live. And in dying, he's naked before the people. The Romans used this as the ultimate humiliation, leaving the person on the cross bare so everyone could see all of them. You don't generally see pictures of the cross with Jesus absolutely totally naked. We don't dare depict it like that, but that's what's happened. And because of that, there's clothes up for grabs. So the soldiers divide the garments, but the undergarment, which is an expensive item in one piece, suggesting it's the clothing rich would wear, they cast lots for. Verse 24. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it, This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Humanly, this seems like the ultimate humiliation. Soldiers deciding to gamble for your clothes while you writhe in agony dying. Surely this cannot be what God would intend for his son. Yet John makes it clear that scripture says that God's words being fulfilled. It makes sense to draw by lot an expensive garment, not to chop it up. It was expensive because it was one piece. But this is over half a millennia since Psalm 22 was written, and the soldiers would have no clues to the Jewish scriptures. And we'll see this theme of scripture being fulfilled continue, that things are happening according to the scriptures. After a brief interlude, we'll come back to this, but John goes on describing Jesus' care for those around him. Jesus is conscious that his mother's there. She needs caring for. She'll be missing her eldest son. So he, as was allowed for when he was dying, tells John to look after his mother and care for her. John, who felt particularly loved by Jesus, who wrote this book and describes himself as the beloved disciple, after this took her into his home, cared for her in place of her elder son. Jesus, while dying on the cross, provides comfort for those closest to him. The passage then continues in verse 28, later knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Now, Jesus knows he's approaching death, and being on the cross makes him want. So he expresses how he feels. He knows scripture, knows that he'll be offered vinegar that will make his pain worse, but still expresses how he feels. So scripture's fulfilled. Now, we have to be careful here. Jesus is not manipulating things so that all of scripture's fulfilled. There are various places where people manipulate things, whether it be politics, whether it be in the workplace, where some people make it so difficult for people to work so that they walk away rather than sack them. Others make sure that their rules law and people obey them or they're fired so that they're told what they want. That's not what John's saying is happening here. He says that Jesus is speaking openly of his thirst, of his suffering, because he knows it will cause scripture to be fulfilled. He does not have to hide it. And once he's given the so-called drink, because vinegar does not help with thirst, Jesus puts his life into God's hands. He says it's finished. He's done everything as God has told him. And the results in God's hand. He gives up his spirit to God and dies. Now, for people on a cross, dying within the day was highly unusual. People could hang on the cross for up to 6 days before dying. But the Jewish leaders do not want this. They've got a Sabbath the next day, the Sabbath of the Passover week. And they do not want people hung on the cross dying, causing all sorts of awkward issues with their law. According to Deuteronomy, not only was the one hung on a tree cursed, Jesus cursed for our sakes, but also criminals were not to defile the land by hanging on a tree overnight. While the Romans would happily leave people hung for days until vultures devoured them, the Jews did not. And given this was the feast of Passover, it would be particularly bad to do so. So they asked for them to be taken down with their legs broken. The legs broken stopped people pushing up off the cross, meaning death was quicker. So the soldiers come and break the legs of the other two, quickening their death. But with Jesus, they notice he's dead. So they would rather than break his legs, check that he's dead by stabbing him in the side. And when the soldier does so, water and blood flow out, a sign that he's genuinely dead. Again, John says, this is to fulfill scripture. Verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now clearly, what happened after Jesus' death was not manipulated by Jesus. He could not control this to fulfill scripture. He's dead. This is predicted in scripture and is fulfilled. Jesus is saying that all of this happening is written about beforehand in scripture. God has said what is going to happen before it occurs. In other words, God's in control. What is happening on the cross and around it, God has already known will happen and put it in his word in scripture. This isn't like us predicting that our team will win a sporting competition and it happening. Perhaps most famously, Glenn McGrath predicting the Ashes as 5-0 to Australia every time. And at least once it actually happened. You'll have to excuse my memory. I try to forget those occasions. But that's guesswork. And bias working together with Glenn McGrath. In contrast, scripture predicts the Son of God dying. It predicts his bones not being broken. People gazing on the one they pierced. It predicts the events around Jesus' death. So that we might realize that things were going according to God's plan for our salvation. That God's in total control. He's known all this in advance and has written it down that we might know, that we might come to the truth. And this is why John's writing, verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John's seen Jesus fulfill scripture. He's seen God act. He's seen Jesus die. Die to take God's wrath. Wrath not at Jesus himself, but wrath at the people of God. For disobeying him, going their own way, for rejecting and ignoring him. For people like Charles Colson, who was known as the most ruthless one of the people surrounding Nixon, the one who'd get things done whatever it took. For people like us, because we're also people who go our own way, who at times forget and ignore God, or deliberately reject him and do our own thing. Yet John writes this so that we might believe, so that we might trust not in ourselves or our actions. We're not good enough of ourselves. We of ourselves do not deserve salvation. But so that we might trust in Jesus as the one who died for us. That's why he writes the gospel. So he might write of the truth that he believes in so that we might believe. Because the Son of God dying that we might live demands a response from us of worship. Of worship not just in church services. Yes, we should come together and celebrate. But of following him in our lives. If God's going to give us his Son as the one who lived a perfect life according to God's standard, who was righteous and therefore had no reason to die. Given this Son, Jesus died in our place the most painful death possible, so that we might have restored relationship with God as we have Jesus' righteousness. We're not righteous of ourselves, we have Jesus's, our King's. So surely we need to respond by seeking to follow Jesus in our lives. When Charles Colson came to Christ, he went to prison because he confessed when he might have gone free, and then spent the rest of his life working for prisoners. Coming to Jesus changed his life. It changed mine. It's brought me here. As Isaac Watts says in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, love so amazing, so demands my soul, my life, my all. The question for each one of us is, how has Jesus dying changed our life? And therefore, how should we respond by giving back to God? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will work in our lives, make us more and more committed to living for you, more and more committed to living, following Jesus, showing his mercy, his love to those around us. Jesus' name, Amen.